Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path Radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for an hour each weekday afternoon taking your calls. If you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith and you'd like to ask them somewhere, you could ask them here and we'll talk about them together. I never promise that I can answer them because, frankly, perhaps I can't in many cases. But in any case, we can talk about them. And if there's something biblical to say about the question you have, I think we can present that. We can tell you. See, sometimes the Bible doesn't answer all of our questions. We're curious folks sometimes, and we get curious about things that God doesn't think are the most important things in the world and hasn't told us about them. But what he has told us about, we can study. It's like what it says in Deuteronomy 29:29. The secret things belong to the Lord, but those that he has revealed are for us and for our children, that we might learn to do all the works of this law. So to be obedient to God, all we need to know is what he has in fact told us. And we do have that in the scriptures. If you have a difference of opinion from the host and want to bring that up for discussion, you can do that too. Here's the number, 844-484-5737. That's our number, 844-484-5737. Our first caller today is Arnold, who's calling from Pittsburgh, California. Arnold, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve. Thanks for taking my call.
Sure.
My question is on 1 Corinthians 3:21-23. I want to know what your opinion on what Paul is saying concerning the passage. He says that the world is yours. I'm not sure exactly what he means. I was looking up a translation, a commentary on it. I'm not sure if it was Clark or Paul, but they mentioned that he's talking about the people in the world, actually, but I'm not sure exactly what he means when he says the world is yours. But if you can give me your translation on that, and I'll take the answer on the air. Thank you very much, Steve. God bless you.
Okay, thanks for your call. God bless you. Well, Paul says there, therefore let no one glory in men, for all things are yours, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death, or things present or things to come, all are yours, and you are Christ's, and Christ is God's. Now, when he says all things are yours, he says whether Paul or Apollos, and then he kind of goes off on a bunch of other stuff. The reference to Paul and Apollos is really what brings this subject up, because he points out in chapter 1 that there are problems in the church with people siding with Paul or Apollos and dividing into almost like denominations. And they're saying, I am of Paul or I am of Apollos, as if those men somehow had a command upon their loyalty. It's sort of like the denominational idea. I belong to the Baptist church, or I belong to the Catholic church, or I belong to the Presbyterian church. Well, no, you don't belong to them. They belong to you. All things belong to you. God has given them as gifts to each of his children. And so Paul says, all things are yours, implying that you aren't theirs. That is, you don't belong to Paul. You don't belong to Apollos. And in the first four chapters of 1 Corinthians, Paul is discussing this problem in the Corinthian church about them feeling that they are, somehow supposed to be loyal to Paul or Apollos or Cephas. And he's making it very clear, no, you don't belong to us. If anything, we belong to you. All things are yours. God has given you these teachers for your benefit. Now, once he says all things are yours, whether Paul or Apollos, then he just goes on and talks about other things too, because he's no doubt trying to get across the idea that rather than you being subject to some teacher and, belonging to his movement or something, you are a child of God. You belong to God. And he says that in verse 23, you are Christ's, and Christ is God. So you belong to Christ. You don't belong to Paul or Apollos. And as one who belongs to Christ, you've been given all things, because we're going to inherit all things. We're joint heirs with Christ. So he says, well, not only are Paul and Apollos yours, everything is yours, really. The world, life, death, even death is a gift to you, because it transitions you into a better place. Things present, things to come, all are yours. What I think Paul is saying is, you are a joint heir with Christ. God has given everything to Christ. You belong to Christ. And therefore, everything that Christ inherits is yours too. it's not yours in the sense that you could just walk into a store and walk out with it for free. And if they challenge you, say, I'm sorry, that's mine. God says it's mine. That's not the sense in which he means. What he means is that God has lavished upon his children every good gift. Even the world itself is going to be given to us. We are going to reign. Jesus said to his disciples, blessed are the meek, they shall inherit the earth. But Paul, in making these points, is making subordinate points to his main purpose. He is, of course, kind of going wild a little bit, saying everything belongs to you, the world, things to come, things present, and so forth. And he's not wrong. That is true. But it's kind of a rabbit trail, I think, from what he's really trying to get across, namely what he's been trying to get across in the first three chapters and continues into the fourth chapter, namely that Paul and Apollos have a function. And that function is not to dominate or to own the Christians. It is to be a gift to the Christians. And therefore, you shouldn't say, I am of Paul, I am of Apollos, as if somehow they, you know, they command your loyalty as their followers. They are instead your servants. They've been given by God to you. And that's what Paul's saying. Yeah, he sometimes goes off a little bit. And when he does, he doesn't say things that are wrong, but he says things that are not the main part of what he's trying to get across. He is saying, of course, that God has lavished on his church, on his people, every wonderful thing, including the world to come, you know. But among those things that God has given, of those all things, are the various teachers and leaders in the church, like Paul and Apollos, so that the church should see Paul and Apollos as servants, not masters, and that the Christians should not see themselves as somehow having to take sides and saying, I guess I'm going to let Paul have my loyalty or Apollos. They'll kind of own me in a sense, just like a denomination. Sometimes people feel that they belong to their denomination. We don't belong to any denominations. If there's different teachers and they're in different churches, well, they are gifts to us. And we don't belong to them. And unfortunately, of course, a lot of times the mentality is that you have to be, your pastor owns you, you know, kind of. And if you go to another church or whatever, you're being disloyal. That mentality is the very thing that Paul was working against in the Corinthian church, because they had that kind of denominational attitude kind of starting to grow among them. And that's what he's correcting. All right, let's talk next to Mark from Seattle, Washington. Mark, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling. Mark, are you there?
Yes.
Yes, okay? Hello.
Yes, hello?
Yeah, we're on the air. Time's ticking.
Okay, hi. I have three questions. We may only have time for one because it's quite complicated. It's regarding marriage. I had a sticky situation. I met a girl online who lives in South America, Colombia, traveled there, planned to get married, got her pregnant, have a child now. I still live in Seattle. She lives in Colombia with the three-year-old daughter. And she is once divorced. But my question is, regarding that divorce and whether I should even contemplate marrying her now that I have more knowledge regarding marriage, and especially your views. And as far as her reason for divorcing, I think I don't think it was a biblical divorce. They were both apparently Christians, or one was Catholic. And so I guess my question is, what are your thoughts on even moving ahead in something like that, where she might be, in your opinion, considered an adulterer for having an unbiblical divorce?
Well, she's at the very least a fornicator for having a child out of wedlock with you.
Right.
And whether she's an adulterer also would depend on the nature of the divorce that she had and what has happened since then with her ex-husband. For example, if she divorced him without grounds, but then he went on and married someone else or had other women, then he has violated the marriage too, which I think would give her the grounds for divorce that she didn't have at the time. And that would, it would seem to be possible then for her to remarry. But, you know, this is a difficult situation because you live in another country. How are you thinking about making this work?
Well, it would either be her moving here or I moving there. And yes, the complications are there, but I suppose I feel a God-given conscience responsibility to care for my daughter.
I can understand
marry,
that.
You know.
Does your daughter have American citizenship or Colombian?
A Colombian.
Hmm. Okay. I know of another. I know of a similar case, very similar to yours, where the young man was in Mexico and the baby, he had a child with a Mexican woman, and the baby, because it's, you know, the father is American, the baby has American citizenship. But again, it's a similar thing where he's living in this country and she's living in that country and they're not together. It's a sad thing. Well, I mean, you can do all you can to make the marriage work out, but you better find out first if she has some kind of obligation to her first husband.
Well, her first husband is remarried.
Okay, well, he's remarried. Then I don't believe that she does have an obligation to him. I think she could remarry then.
I don't think she'd... Okay.
I think. Yeah, I mean, that's how I understand it. I've of course, given a lot of thought to divorce and remarriage issues and written extensively on it. But
I don't think she does either. My only concern is if she got divorced on wrong premises, then it kind of told me something about her heart. And if her heart is still in a place where she doesn't, like you said, a fornication, and she doesn't seem, I'm sorry, I'm outside. She doesn't seem very repentant about that. And I don't think she would even care about the grounds of the divorce.
So when did you get saved and when did you repent of the fornication?
Well, I've been a believer since 1999, and I knew better. I know it's wrong, and I knew it was wrong. But I tried to get married to her three times actually, but it's all been. It was all thwarted through legal issues, which I think was the hand of God. But
Well, I don't know what to tell you because I don't know if she's a Christian. And if she's not, then marrying her would not seem to be a very wise thing to do. Wouldn't seem to be biblical. Having input into your child's life is obviously an important thing. Mm-hmm. At the very least, you should try to... do you speak Spanish?
Yes.
Okay. So you can at least communicate with your child, right?
And I do every week. Once a week, I see her on Skype. And so the relationship is okay. Oh, sorry. The relationship is okay cordially, but as far as a marriage taking place, it's been very
well,
here and there.
It does seem like you should put off the idea of marriage until you know more about her, what kind of a wife she would be. In the meantime, you no doubt should be sending financial support to your daughter. Do you do that?
I do, yes.
Okay.
Yeah.
And keeping in touch. Sounds like you're doing the things you should be doing. And the main thing I would counsel is caution, which it sounds like you already have some caution now about, whether she's really the type of woman that would make a good Christian wife. So I think I think what you need to do is continue your contact and support for your child and no doubt continue communicating with the woman to discover if there's any spiritual movement there in the direction of the Lord. If there's not, it may be that the idea of marrying her is not going to be a good idea, but you would still of course have responsibility for your child until she's an adult.
Okay.
Hey, I'm sorry for you. It must be awfully hard being that far removed from your child. Like, I know another situation where a young man in America has a baby in Mexico and doesn't get to see her except on Skype. Well, he does go down there once in a while, but he doesn't have much money. So seeing her is not very frequent. Do you go down and see your daughter frequently?
I actually am planning a trip in January.
Okay.
But, it's only for 5 days, and I just feel like I should really be more of a part of her life. But,
yeah, well, it's good if you can. I think you should.
Yeah.
All right, brother. Well, it sounds like you're kind of paying the price for a mistake. We often make those mistakes, and there are prices to pay for them. But I hope the best for you, for your daughter, and and if there's a possibility of marriage to this woman, I guess that's something you have to explore.
Well, thank you. Okay, well, I'm sure you have other callers, and so I suppose I'll limit my question to just that one, because the other two are on completely different subjects. So
I see. Well, my lines are full, so I probably should move to another caller, but I appreciate your call, and I'm sorry for you.
Well, thank you very much.
All right, Mark. God bless you.
All right, you too, Steve.
Thanks. Bye now. All right, our next caller is Paul from Phoenix, Arizona. Paul, welcome to The Narrow Path.
Yes, sir,
thanks
how
for
are
calling.
You?
I'm well, thank you.
Can you hear me okay?
Yeah, so far.
Okay, it's raining and I'm sitting in my vehicle working, but I wanted to know at the beginning of Matthew, Mark, and John, the Lord Jesus calls 12 Jewish apostles. One, Judas, fails. He gets replaced later on. But in the book of Acts, chapter 7, Stephen is killed. He's stoned. And then starting in chapter 8, it becomes a persecution by Saul.
It would be, if you could speak right into your phone, it would help, because we are on the radio,
and it'd
be better if you're louder.
Well, my question
clear.
Is, if the Lord Jesus had 12 apostles and that he called, Why did he call the Apostle Paul?
Well, the 12 apostles, as Jesus said, were to correspond with the 12 tribes of Israel. He said, you 12 will sit on 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And they, as it says in Galatians chapter 2, they saw their mission as primarily to the circumcised, whereas Paul was called separately and his companions to go to the uncircumcised. This was something that Paul and Peter agreed upon in chapter 2 of Acts. We read about it. Chapter 2 of Galatians, excuse me. And so, I mean, there were two missions. There was the mission to the Jews and the mission to the Gentiles. Paul was the predominant missionary to the Gentiles, and the 12 predominantly to the 12 tribes of Israel. Now, that doesn't mean they didn't evangelize Gentiles too, or that Paul didn't evangelize Jews too. Paul preached in synagogues wherever he went, but he was largely rejected by the Jewish community, and most of his converts were Gentiles. Peter largely ministered to Jews, but he, of course, went to the house of Cornelius, a Gentile, and converted them. So, obviously, neither Paul nor the 12 were sealed off into separate racial constituencies, but primarily Paul. I think Paul's missionary work was primarily recognized as to the Gentiles because he labored in Gentile lands, whereas the 12 initially labored in Jerusalem and Judea to the Jews. Eventually, the 12 traveled out further, but their initial ministry was to the Jews. In any case, why would Paul be called if there was already 12 apostles? Actually, there are others who are called apostles too. Barnabas is called an apostle. Silas and Timothy is implied they are apostles as well, and some others. Being an apostle doesn't mean you're one of the 12. The 12 had a very special significance, a very special identity. Like I said, corresponding to the 12 tribes of Israel, Jesus called the 12 initially, I think, to communicate that he was establishing a new Israel. As the original Israel was established on 12 men, the 12 sons of Jacob, the new Israel was established on the authority of the 12 that Jesus called. And Paul, you know, like I said, was working a different field and was an apostle as surely as they were. In fact, they recognized that as God mightily worked through Peter to the circumcision, God equally mightily worked through Paul to the uncircumcision, Paul says in Galatians 2, and they recognized that Paul had the same kind of authority in the Gentile churches that they had in the Jewish churches. But even James, the brother of the Lord, is called an apostle later on too, and he was not one of the 12. So there's quite a few people besides the 12 who are called apostles. It's just the 12 were a particular group that were basically who had lived with Jesus and sat under his teaching. They were the main witnesses of everything Jesus said and did and of his resurrection. Paul, for example, though he did encounter Christ after Christ had ascended, encountered him in a vision, he had never really seen Christ. He couldn't bear witness like the others could to the things Jesus had seen and heard, or seen and had done and said, I should say, the disciples had seen and heard. So that's the main thing. I mean, the 12 had a somewhat different mission and a somewhat different privilege, but that didn't preclude Jesus calling other apostles to go to other lands. All right. Was there something more about that?
The Baptist pastor that I was in his church for like 4 years when I was in Tennessee, I told him that Peter and Paul preach different gospels, and he says no, they preach the same message, and I couldn't agree with him.
Now, why do you think they preach different messages?
Well, Peter preached Acts 2:38.
So did Paul.
Baptized.
Yeah,
Jews.
Paul did too. Paul preached repentance, and he preached being baptized. Are you there?
1 Corinthians 15, that's what I explained to my pastor. In 1 Corinthians 15, 1-4, Paul lays out his gospel, which is the grace gospel.
Paul lays out the same gospel there that Peter preached. In 1 Corinthians 15, Paul says, "Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which you received and in which you stand, by which also you are saved." And he says, "For I delivered to you first of all that which I received, that Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, and then he rose again the third day, according to the Scriptures." Peter preached that too. If you read Acts chapter 2, Peter's first sermon, he mentioned that Jesus died and that he rose again. The same thing Paul preached.
But I guess what we didn't argue, but what we were discussing, Peter's gospel was not based on the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. But
why would you say
was.
That? Why would you say huh? that?
Huh?
Why would you say Peter's gospel was not based on the death and resurrection of Christ? Every time Peter
that's
preached,
not the
he preached
basis it for salvation. Repent and be baptized is the, you're talking
two different things. Jesus' death and resurrection is the basis of salvation in Paul's preaching and in Peter's preaching. Repent and be baptized is what you're supposed to do about it. You see, you've got two parts of the gospel. One is the what is declared to be true, and the other is what is commanded to be done. We see this, for example, in Jesus' first preaching in Mark chapter 1 and verse 15. It says he came preaching the gospel. And he said, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent, therefore, and believe the gospel. Now, notice what Jesus declared. The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. That's simply a declaration of facts. That's a declaration of a message. This has happened. The kingdom of God is at hand. Then he says, repent, therefore, and believe the gospel. That's the imperative. So in the preaching of the gospel, you have first of all what facts there are that we're declaring, because after all, the gospel means good news, and news should have some content. And the content is that Jesus has come. He's died for our sins. He's risen. He's established the kingdom of God. That's the news, okay? Okay, then what are we supposed to do about that? Well, repent and believe. If you look at Peter's sermon in Acts chapter 2, we have, first of all, him saying that Jesus died and that he rose again. And then they said to him, what must we do? And he said, repent and be baptized, okay? So he preached the gospel of the death and resurrection of Christ. Certainly that's the basis of salvation, or else why did he bring it up? And then they asked, what should we do? And he said, repent and believe the gospel. Now, Paul also preached the death and resurrection of Christ. And when people wanted to know what to do, he said also, repent and be baptized. We know that Paul baptized people. We read of it in the book of Acts. And we know that he preached repentance. We read that also in the book of Acts. So I think you're misreading this. Paul and Peter preached the same gospel. And you know, if somebody wants to say they didn't, I know it's a dispensational point you're making. Dispensationalists say that there is the gospel of the kingdom that Jesus and the 12 apostles preached. Then there's the gospel of grace that Paul preached. And that's where you were coming from, I know, because you're obviously dispensational. And only a dispensational would person would make a lie of Paul or of Paul when Paul said, if anyone preaches any other gospel than that which we've preached, let him be accursed. Paul didn't believe there was any other gospel. He said in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, I'm afraid for you that if someone came and preached another gospel to you, that you might receive it. Paul did not believe there were two gospels, one that he preached and one that Peter preached. There was only one gospel, and they both preached it. We have record of them both preaching the same message. So I don't know why someone would insist on otherwise, but this is what's called Bullingerism. It's sometimes called hyper-dispensationalism. And this is what apparently you hold to, that Peter preached one gospel, Paul preached another. And that the gospel that Peter and Jesus preached, on your view, is called the gospel of the kingdom. And the gospel that Paul preached is called the gospel of grace. Well, there's only one time in the Bible that you read the expression, the gospel of grace. And it's when Paul is talking to the Ephesian elders in Acts chapter 20. And he says in verse 24, Acts 20:24, he says, none of these things move me, nor do I count my life dear to myself, so that I may finish my race with joy, and the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. Okay, that's the only place in the Bible that Paul or anyone else mentions the gospel of grace. He calls it the gospel of the grace of God. In the next verse, he says, and indeed, now I know that you all, among whom I have gone preaching the kingdom of God, will see my face no more. So Paul said he was commissioned to testify of the gospel of the grace of God, and then he said he's been going around preaching the kingdom of God. Well, isn't the kingdom of God what Jesus and Peter preached? In other words, Paul didn't distinguish between what he preached on the one hand and what Jesus and Peter preached on the other. He preached the same thing. He could call it the gospel of the kingdom. He could call it the gospel of grace. He could call it my gospel. He could call it the everlasting gospel. There's all kinds of ways that the gospel is spoken of, but it's only one gospel. Paul was absolutely intolerant of multiple gospels and said, if anyone preaches any other gospel, even if an angel from heaven preaches any other gospel than that which I've preached to you, let him be accursed. So, if you want to suggest that Paul felt he and Peter were preaching different gospels, then he'd have to be announcing a curse on Peter, because that'd be a different gospel, wouldn't it? But there's no basis for saying so. We can see in Acts chapter 2, every element in Peter's preaching is agreeable with every element in Paul's preaching in Acts chapter 13. These are the two chapters that have the longest sermons of these two men. Peter's first and longest recorded sermon is Acts 2. Paul's first and longest sermon is recorded in Acts 13. And both of them have the same elements. There's not a dime's worth of difference between them. So I'm going to have to disagree with you. I'm going to agree with your pastor on that. Okay, Rick from Breyer, Washington, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve.
Hi.
And it's Rich from Breyer.
Oh, Rich, so, okay.
Yeah, get that straight. That's important.
Yeah, so, let's not get that wrong. Rick. Okay, Rich. Right,
okay, so Acts 18 and verse 18, there's mention of Paul having taken and having cut his hair. And I kind of assumed that this would have been the Nazarite vow, where at the end of that he cuts his hair and then has to take it to the temple or something and do something with it there. Is that correct? Is that what your understanding is?
Yes. It says that Paul cut his hair because he had a vow. That would have to be a Nazarite vow. There was no other Jewish vow that required the cutting of the hair. Yeah.
Okay, and so why, here we'll get into speculation possibly here, but why would Paul have taken that vow? He's the apostle to the Gentiles.
Mm-hmm.
He's actually heading to Antioch. Can you give me a little, what's your thinking on this? Help me.
Yeah, well, Paul's reason for taking the vow is not given. And you're right, it's a Jewish thing to do. And yet Paul was in a Gentile church during those 18 months in Corinth. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 9 that when he was with those under the law, he behaved like one under the law, but so he might reach them. And when he was with those who were without the law, he lived as one without the law, that he might reach them. And yet here we find he's in Corinth for 18 months, people who are without the law, Greeks, Gentiles, And yet he's grown his hair out like a Jew. You know, he's taken a Nazarite vow. I guess we have to say that he sometimes made exceptions. I mean, if a man wanted to take a Nazarite vow, it was not something that a man didn't have to be Jewish to do that, but it was a Jewish law. It was voluntary, though. He was not doing it because he was under the law. It was a voluntary act of piety that Jews sometimes would keep. It might be sort of like if there were certain hours of prayer that a Jew grew up observing. Then when he became a Christian and realized he didn't have to keep the law, he might still observe those hours of prayer just because he wanted to, just because that was meaningful to him. It's part of his roots. It's part of the way he expressed his piety toward God before he was a Christian. And it's not something that, you know, it's not like he feels like everyone has to do it. I assume that Paul probably had taken Nazarite vows on other occasions, perhaps earlier in his life. Maybe he did it once in a while, and we're just told that he did on this occasion. But although he was an apostle to the Gentiles and did not feel himself bound by the law, there were no doubt certain Jewish cultural sensitivities that he, like every Jewish person, would have that were meaningful to him. For example, I was raised in the early days of my life in church where they sang hymns. By the time I was in my teens, they started to introduce, you know, songs, choruses with guitars and things like that, which were pretty radical at the time, a radical thing to do because hymns had been sung for so long in the churches. And now, of course, we don't sing the hymns very much anymore, but I still like the hymns. Now, at first, when hymns were replaced with guitar songs, it was controversial. Some people thought, no, the hymns are better. We need to follow the hymns instead. And therefore, going with the guitars and stuff was the path of more liberty. And maybe certain more legalistic people might have gone with the hymns. But you don't have to be legalistic to like the hymns. If you were raised singing the hymns and they're meaningful to you, you can be not at all a legalist and still love the hymns, because that's sort of just the way that you were raised, and they express your heart in a certain way. And I think that Paul, being a Jew, though not under the law, still had some of the conventions of Jewish piety that were probably in his conditioning, that they were meaningful to him to do. And when he came to Jerusalem later, of course, James asked him to pay the fees for four Jewish Christians who had taken Nazarite vows, which is interesting. Yeah, right. So Paul obviously did not object to Nazarite vows.
Right.
And apparently in his own private or in his own personal piety, he even observed doing so from time to time. I don't know that he did it from time to time. We only read of it once, but my guess is he probably did it from time to time, and this time was just, you know, something that was part of a regular habit. If he, as a Pharisee, for example, he would have, when he was a Pharisee before he was a Christian, he would have fasted twice a week on Tuesdays and Thursdays. Well, as a Christian, he wouldn't see any obligation to do that, but he might still do it just because he likes to. He might feel like that's something meaningful to me. Just carrying on sort of the piety that he had, only with new meaning, But so, I mean, him taking the vow, I don't think that's any way him, you know, affirming the law or anything like that. Taking a vow was simply that people would abstain from grapevine products and contact with dead bodies and from shaving or cutting their hair for a period of time as they were separated unto the Lord. It was never mandatory for anyone to do it. It was entirely voluntary. So Paul doing it could never be interpreted as him feeling he's obligated to keep the law, because that particular thing was never an obligation in the law.
Right. It's my regular practice to stay away from dead bodies, by the way.
Do you? Well, but what about at a funeral?
that's I make exceptions.
Yeah.
So can we infer from this maybe, the practice of maybe giving up something for Lent can be a meaningful thing? And is it really all that important if it's meaningful to the individual, or what we're looking to do is to please God?
Yeah.
And
well,
so
I don't
say
think
you give up television for Lent or something
right.
like that. Is that... And I assume that when you give up something for Lent, I've never done it, but that you're replacing it with something else that's pleasing, like time in the Word of prayer or something, you know.
Maybe. So, I've never given up a thing for Lent. I've never had any observance of Lent because it's not a biblical thing. People who are raised Catholic and who become, you know, saved might want to continue to practice it, like for the same reason Paul kept the Nazarite vow, though he didn't have to. If it's something they did meaningfully as something they gave as a sacrifice to God, they might do it still. In fact, my wife, who's never been a Catholic, she has sometimes in her past gone ahead and given things up for Lent. I don't know if it was in order to just, commiserate with Catholic friends or she just thought, people do it for some reason. Maybe there's a blessing in it. In any case, she doesn't think it's mandatory. And I don't. I've never done anything like that. I fasted, of course, before, but I've never given up anything for Lent. In any case, I think a person, let's say, who was a Catholic at one time, and they're maybe no longer Catholic, but they're accustomed to giving something up for Lent, that might be something they would still do just, because it's meaningful to them. Now, you wondered, when someone gives something up for Lent, do they substitute that with something more spiritual? Like if you give up, TV or something for Lent, do you substitute that with praying or something? Well, it would make sense to do so. I really don't know if that's what Lent is for. It would seem reasonable that if you're giving something up, you're going to replace it with something worth, more related to the reasons you're giving up the other thing, which would be, of course, something to do with cultivating something, your relationship with God. Or it might just be that it's seen sort of like fasting. It's, depriving yourself of something you enjoy just to say, hey, this is a sacrifice I'm willing to make. Not that God requires it, but it's meaningful to me to make a sacrifice to God. I honestly have never understood exactly the mentality behind Lent, so I can't answer that question for you. But maybe someone will call. Who can?
Okay, great. I have one other question. If we have time for it.
Okay, we might. Go ahead.
Okay, so in Numbers 5, 11, and following, there is mention of a test of priest, a test
yes.
for adultery.
Yes.
And where the priest mixes water with dust and has the woman drink it. Could you comment on that? And,
sure.
And specifically, and I, at this point, I can just hang up and listen to your answer.
Okay, Rich. Thank you for your call. I appreciate it. Yeah, in Numbers 5, there's something called an ordeal of jealousy. If a man believes his wife has been committing adultery, cheating on him, but he doesn't have proof of it, but he feels that God is showing him that she's been unfaithful, he feels like there's a spirit of jealousy that God has given him. Well, she may be denying it. He may be accusing her and she's denying it. So what do you do? He really thinks she's done something. She's affirming that she did not. Well, is she telling the truth or is she lying? If she's lying, then the consequences for her act, she should face. If she's not lying, if she's innocent, then he should stop being suspicious of her. Now, under most circumstances, there'd be no way to solve that. If the woman has committed adultery, but the husband doesn't have any way of proving it, or if she hasn't, but he suspects she has, but she has no way of proving her innocence, this could be just an ongoing thing for the rest of their lives of him suspecting her and her living under that sense of suspicion and so forth. It'd be an awful thing in a marriage. So the Bible made a way for this to be settled once and for all. If a man's suspicious of his wife's adultery and he can't prove it, then he goes to the temple. She makes certain affirmations. She swears that she's been innocent. The priest, goes through this little ritual, which I think is symbolic primarily, including putting some of the dust of the tabernacle floor into some water, and she drinks it. Now, if she is innocent, nothing happens. If she is guilty, it says her belly will swell and her thigh will rot. Now, to me, this is obviously a supernatural intervention that God does in order to show her guilt. And, some people say, well, that's barbaric. Well, why is it barbaric? I mean, the point here is if she's guilty, her husband has every reason to be informed of it, and this would inform him. If she's innocent, she has every reason to be vindicated. And if she's innocent, nothing will happen to her. She drinks water, nothing happens. Okay, so the innocent woman, her innocence is proven. Her husband has no longer any grounds for suspecting or accusing her. That's necessary. You know, if she really is innocent, how is she going to prove her innocence? Well, God makes it this way. He says, listen, if she's guilty, I'll prove her guilty in this ordeal. But if she's not guilty, well, then nothing will happen to her. Now, some people have very foolishly compared this to ordeals where, you know, if we're going to tie a rock to a woman's neck and throw her in the ocean, if she's a witch, she'll sink and drown. If she's innocent, she'll float to the top alive. I mean, this kind of thing is ridiculous, of course. There's no one, you know, the innocent person is the one that nothing happened to in this case. And there's nothing that about drinking some dust in water that would necessarily cause the results of the belly swelling and the thigh rotting. A friend of mine who disagrees with me on this, he thinks that this was all, you know, it's either psychosomatic or that there was some kind of organism in the dust of the floor that would cause, you know, some kind of inflammation or something if she drank it. But there's nothing natural about it, because the same water that is drunk by an innocent woman will have no impact on her. And if it's drunk by a guilty woman, it will have this impact. And by the way, I don't know of any organism that's in common dust that they could always guarantee would be present that would have this particular effect that causes someone's thigh to rot and their belly to swell. I mean, frankly, kids eat dust all the time, and these symptoms don't occur to them. Eating dust is not a very healthy practice, but it certainly is not a given that unprotected dust eating is going to make your belly swell and your thigh rot. This is something that is definitely treated as a supernatural way that God vindicates an innocent woman or reveals the guilt of a guilty woman to her husband. And, you know, this is what it's about. I think the woman who has something happen to her, it's not a natural result of drinking dusty water. It's something that God makes to happen. Why those particular things is not as clear to me as it might be to someone in that culture. The meaning of the belly swelling and the thigh rotting might very well, in the Middle Eastern culture, have some symbolic meaning that escapes me. But in any case, the effects are supernatural. It's God intervening. And it's him doing it for the sake of the innocent. If the husband's innocent, the wife's guilty, he finds out that he's right. If she's innocent and the husband's guilty of falsely accusing her, then it's proven that she's right. It's a wonderful thing. I wish God would, frankly, intervene all the time to show who's guilty and who's innocent in courts of law and things like that where there are disputes that can't be proven. There's no witnesses. It'd be great if God would, in every case, give us some way to prove the guilt or innocence of a person. He doesn't, but in something as important as marital fidelity, he gave the Jews this option. All right, let's talk to Rory from Las Vegas, Nevada. Rory, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
How you doing, Steve?
Good.
Hey, Steve, I heard the show yesterday, and you talked to this guy about he was talking to a Muslim or something like that, and he's trying to explain to him about the Trinity or something like that.
Mm-hmm.
And I guess it's like a twofold question. Could you explain to me, Steve, because it says in the scriptures, I think it's in Isaiah, where it's talking about the government should be upon his shoulders, and, you know, they would call him, you know,
Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father.
God, Everlasting mm-hmm. Father. Then in St. John, it says, I think he's talking to, was it Philip? He said, well, show us the Father, then suffices us.
Uh-huh.
And so could you give us a clarity on that? And also, could you... Because I heard you say yesterday about Christians came up with this thing, the doctrine of the Trinity, and Jews, they only believed in, you know, the one true God of Israel. So they didn't believe in, like, God in three persons. You know what I'm saying?
Uh-huh.
So
let me clarify. What I said is the Jewish conception of God was not Trinitarian. We don't have the Trinity in Jewish theology. It's a Christian idea. Now, when I say Christians came up with, I don't know that I said it that way. That's how you said it. It makes it sound as
if you know about it.
I mean, when you represent it that Christians came up with it, it almost makes it sound like Christians concocted it, that they invented it. And I don't believe that's the case. I think the Trinity is the result of the revelation of God in Christ. And so Christians, in their theology, do have the Trinity, whereas the Jews, in their theology, do not. And the Christian concept of the Trinity is seemingly necessitated by what we believe to be true about Christ, because Christ is not only called the Son of God, he's also referred to as God in Scripture. He's called the Word of God, who is God. He is called God. He is worshipped as God. The Christian has to deal with Christ as a unique case. We are all sons of God in some senses. Paul said that when he's talking to the people on Mars Hill. He says, you know, we're all his children. And, of course, the Bible teaches that Christians are God's children in a special sense, but Jesus is God's child in a unique sense, and that no one else is. And as I understand it from what the angel said to Mary, it is because God's Spirit came upon Mary and produced in her the zygote that became Christ, and there was no human father. It was God who caused the conception. Therefore, it says his name, therefore he's called the Son of God. So, but the Son of God is, you know, I believe in the incarnation, the Word of God prior to that, according to Scripture. Before he was called the Son of God, he was the Word of God. And the Word of God was God. So he's identified with the Father. But in being born into the earth, of course, he's somewhat distinguished from the Father. And he all spoke of the Father as being in him, and him being one with the Father, and he was in the Father, and all of that. But he also said that the Father is greater than he was. And I believe what we're hearing here is similar to what we might have said about the cloud of the glory that was seen in the Old Testament, which was God in his Shekinah glory manifesting himself to Israel, or God in a man form wrestling with Jacob all night, or God appearing to Abraham and eating a meal with him before he went to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah. God appeared in human-like forms and sometimes a non-human form, like a pillar of cloud or a pillar of fire. But he appeared, and there he was, and it was him. It was God. But he wasn't only there. He was everywhere in the universe. He was just manifested there. So we have to deal with the concept, two concepts, God's universal presence and his manifest presence. God is universally present everywhere, but he manifests his presence in some places at some times. And in the case of the incarnation, he manifested his presence through the incarnation of himself into a human body. And in that human body, certainly God was there, just as God was in the pillar of cloud at the tabernacle. But God was not confined to that body, nor was he confined to the pillar of cloud. The pillar of cloud was the manifestation of God in one place, whereas God, in addition, existed everywhere else in the universe simultaneously. That's true of Christ as well. God manifested in Christ. It says God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself. It says in 1 Timothy chapter 3, I think it's verse 15, Paul said that God was manifested in the flesh. Some translations just say he was manifested in the flesh, but still he is Christ, who is God. He was manifested in the flesh. And so God's manifestation of himself is in Christ. God's manifest presence in Christ is God, just as surely as the man who wrestled with Jacob is God. And Jacob said so. I've seen God face to face. My life is preserved, he said. But the man who wrestled with Jacob was God. But while he was there wrestling with Jacob, God still was in every point in the universe, keeping the stars on their courses. In other words, we distinguish between the universal presence of God throughout the universe, on the one hand, and the manifest presence of God. And God manifested himself in Christ. God took on a human form in Christ. And in one sense, Jesus could say, I am God. I am the Father. The Father and I are one. But in another sense, he could say, the Father is greater than I, just because the Father was not confined to him. And the way Jesus put it when Philip asked him, show us the Father, Jesus said, have I been so long time with you, Philip, and you don't know me? Don't you know that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me? And if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. I think that's just his way of saying, just like the Father manifested himself in various ways in the Old Testament to the eyes of man, but was, of course, universally elsewhere as well, well, so God has manifested himself in me, Jesus is saying. And he's elsewhere greater than me. He's not just here, not just here in this little vessel that I'm walking around. He's greater than that. He's bigger. He's filling the whole universe. But he's right here too. He's in me and I'm in him. How do I understand that? Well, I don't know that I do. But the way I explained it is the way they think that we're, I think, is the most helpful to me to put all those facts together. All right, let's talk to Mike from San Francisco, California. Mike, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. How are you today?
Good, thanks.
I have a question about the Bible, and it talks about false teachers. And I was wondering if it relates to, like, Creflo Dollar, Joel Osteen, and Joyce Meyer or something like that. I'll take my answer off the air. Thank you.
Okay. Well, this is it's difficult because, frankly, a person could be called a false teacher if they teach anything that's false. And yet nobody teaches 100% pure truth because nobody has the 100% pure truth. Paul said, we know in part. We don't know everything. And therefore, there's people who understand the Bible in a Calvinist way, and there's some people who understand it in an Arminian way. There's some that understand it in a dispensationalist way. There's some that understand it in a covenant way. But they're all worshiping the same God, the same Jesus, I trust, and reading the same Bible and so forth. But there's just limitations in our intelligence. There's limitations in our understanding. And therefore, every teacher has some things he believes which no doubt could be corrected and may need to be, which means you have to figure that any teacher, even the best of teachers, might sometimes teach something that's not true. That's why you have to judge all things, the Bible says. You know, test all things and hold fast to what is good. You don't just believe something because a teacher said it, even if he's a good teacher, because a good teacher can make mistakes too. You have to study the scriptures for yourself. The teacher's there to help stimulate that study. Like Paul, who preached in Berea, and the people heard what he had to say and searched the scriptures daily to see if they were so. The Bereans did. That's what we have to do. Now, having said that, there definitely are teachers who teach things that are not Christianity at all. I believe a person who teaches Christianity in a dispensational or a Calvinist or even a Roman Catholic way, I think that they are mistaken. I think they're seriously mistaken on many things. But I'm not sure that they aren't Christians or that they are false teachers in the sense of condemned like the heretics of the Bible times. Maybe. But a lot of these people love the Lord, and it's awfully hard to know how to what degree we could condemn them. But there are people who are deliberately trying to corrupt the gospel, directly trying to corrupt the Christian church and misrepresent the Bible and so forth. Some of them may be in that word of faith camp that you mentioned. The word of faith is a different gospel for sure. How many of those people who teach it know that it is and teach it anyway? And how many of them think it's what the Bible teaches, but they're just it's the thing that they're mistaken about? I have a hard time saying. When the Bible talks about false teachers, though, it mainly is concerned with people who are teaching but who are false Christians. So it's not even so much just that they're teaching false things, but the Bible says they love money and they've got adultery going on in their lives. If you read the descriptions of the false teachers, their character and their behavior proves that they're not Christians at all. A true Christian can teach false things by accident. And that's not, I think, the main kind of person that the New Testament is warning about, although we do have to be careful about all teachers, myself included, because we don't know everything. We could teach something that's wrong. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg. We are a listener-supported ministry. If you go to our website, you can see how to donate. We do need donations to stay on the air. The website is thenarrowpath.com. That's thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us.